It was back 7 years ago, almost to the month, 7 years ago, that I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine. It was a three-hour conversation. We talked about everything, all kinds of things about church, all kinds of things about God, all kinds of things about the Bible. We just had a lengthy conversation. And he dealt with a real difficult person in the church. I mean, what they were doing just was not right. He had confronted them so gently and so kindly and so graciously. And, you know, my thought was, once it gets to that person, once it gets to that point with a person in the church where they're saying the things they're saying, doing the things they're doing, you know, they're just backwash and backflush into the church, you know, you're probably at the point where you're suggesting forcefully that they leave, right? That they find a new place to worship, that they find a new shepherd to follow, because they're not hearing your voice and they're not listening and they're not responding. And just, but he handled it with such grace and such kindness, and he was so patient with them. And I pressed into that. I said, Pat, tell me about this. How does this work? What would possess you to do something like that? And he said this to me. He said, I determined a long time ago that in the ministry that I do for God, I am going to do everything in love. Everything in love. So we continued the conversation. It went on. We said goodbye, and, you know, he went his way, I went mine. And over the next probably about 6 weeks, those words kept coming back to me. I would be going to sleep, and they would occur to me, you know, do everything in love. I would wake up in the morning, do everything in love. I would be talking with Jeannie in a way that maybe I shouldn't be talking to her, and the words would come to me, do everything in love, you know. And it only took 6 weeks or so before me, being the person so sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, figured out, oh, that's you. It only took me 6 weeks to figure out that was him. And so I thought, okay, well, you're not letting me off. You're just, I mean, you're lovingly badgering me, right? You're kindly suggesting to me. So I thought, okay, here I go. I don't know when this is going to end, but it seems like you have a personal spiritual project for me. I'm just going to do everything in love. And so that was kind of my guiding light for just a number of weeks, do everything in love. I didn't even know it was a verse of Scripture, and it is. We're going to talk about it today just briefly because we're going to get to this most excellent way, which I'll tell you about in a minute, and you'll see why we get there. But the verse is in 1 Corinthians 16:14. It simply says, do everything in love. And you don't need a pastor to help you understand that, do you? Right? You don't need me to tell you much about that. Do everything in love. I will say, and this is important for us to understand, that what comes before it in 1 Corinthians 16:13, the one verse before, is very important to the context of doing everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Now just think of those words. Be on your guard. There is an enemy coming. There is something that you're going to be guarding against. Stand firm in the faith. In other words, there's an unyielding nature to that command where you are standing firm. Be courageous. This isn't going to be easy. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthian church and the Corinthian people, and they're a little wishy-washy in a lot of things. Be strong, he tells them. Stand up to what you've got to do. There is a toughness to this, and then he says this, do everything in love. Because you might think that in standing guard, standing firm, being courageous and being strong, that you're going to be able to overrun everybody. Or if you just took the command, do everything in love, it might become that wishy-washy, emotional, no boundaries, no edges, no like toughness? No. And that's not true. That's just not what is happening in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because the Apostle Paul has just written them a long letter, and he was in that letter doing everything in love. But when they were being divisive with each other, he told them, cut this out. You say, oh, I like Apollos, I like Paul, I like Apollos, I like Jesus, you know, you, right? And you were, they were forming into factions. And he just said, knock it off. None of those people died for you. That's Christ, and we're one in him. They had somebody committing an immorality that was just absolutely stunning, even to the pagan society in which they lived. Not even the pagans did this. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. And the Corinthian church thinks this is okay. And Paul, in love, doing everything in love, tells them, hey, wake up, cut it out. You take that man and you put him out of the church. That's how this is going to happen. And I love him. We're doing this for the destruction of his body. In other words, there is going to be some consequences to this, but the salvation of his soul, this is how you're going to act. That's love that's strong. That's love that's courageous. That's love that's standing firm in the truth. That's being on your guard about all the tricks of Satan that would destroy a church. So the reason 16:13 is important is because it gives that tough edge, if you will, to do everything in love. This is not a wishy-washy or simply an emotional response. This love has some teeth to it. That's the background for all of this. So, when they would hear, do everything in love, these Corinthians would immediately think of what Paul has just written them in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. And you can turn there right now. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, iPhone, iPad, whatever you got, a book, a Bible in front of you. If you grab the one out of the rack in front of you in that pew and you open it up, it's page 932. I want you to read it there, and you turn there. Amanda's going to come right now, and she is going to read with us, and I want you to be able to read along with her. So it's 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, page 932 in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you there. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, as Amanda reads it to you.
If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails.
Amen. Thank you. These words have been used in all kinds of situations. Weddings, especially, they get used. They get used in all kinds of various situations. But what is important for us as we work through this is to keep a couple of things in mind. One is these words were addressed to a very specific church in a very specific situation. That's the context. And the context is a very broken church that was not a very loving place to be. All of these things that you've just heard and that we're going to discuss over the next few minutes were things that were happening in this church. They were being very unloving towards each other. And Paul is castigating them. He is scolding them and telling them, Shape up. This is the conduct that's expected in this church. And he is writing to specific things and specific examples in the church. That's important because when you read this about love, you need to know this is a limited description of love. There are certainly other characteristics of love that you could add to this, as you read through the Bible, you'll see them and find them. But this is addressed to a certain group of people, and they're being told to act and conduct themselves in a certain way that is pleasing to God. So it's a reformative text, if you will. He's telling them, I want you to act like this. But what you and I will see here, if we're able to do it, if we're able to just open the eyes into our own lives, you are going to see yourselves here somewhere, friends. You are going to see yourself somewhere in these, and you will see something that tells you, you know what? Right there, that's what I have to deal with. So that's the context that we're dealing with as we move through what Paul is telling this Corinthian church. And it starts in chapter 13, verse 1. And he says, if I speak, and he's referring to himself now. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul saying, if I myself, if me, Paul, the apostle, the one who has seen Jesus, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels. And what he's saying here, and we see it because tongues is plural, and as you read, especially verses 1 through 3 or 1 through 4, what you're going to see is there's a lot of hyperbole, which means he's exaggerating. He's taken the biggest possible picture that he can take, and he's painting this picture. If this were true of me, the Apostle Paul, then this is the result, or this is what you have to think. And so what he's saying here is, if I speak in all the tongues of men, if I knew every human language, if I could speak every human language that existed, I understood it and I was fluent in it, plus I could speak in the tongues of angels. I could understand them. And there's a place where he talks about, you know, one of the visions he has where he heard unspeakable things. And there are people thinking that he did speak or understand or deal with the tongues of angels at that point. What he's saying is, if I could do all of this. And the background to this is in this city of Corinth, the Holy Spirit had come into this church. He had given them these special gifts, and one of them was speaking in tongues. And the people in the church thought this was the greatest, most incredible thing that could ever happen. And it is incredible, by the way. It is an incredible gift. And what they had done is they had put this gift on a top tier. This is the gift to have. And Paul, through chapter 12, said, it's a great gift. It's a wonderful gift. I wish more of you had it. Not all of you do, but it is a wonderful gift. And then he said this, but this is the least of them, right? If you want gifts that are going to be more widely used or better used to produce the kind of character and the kind of life that God wants in his church, there are other gifts that are more useful, and he ranked them higher. You can read about that a little later this afternoon if you want in 1 Corinthians 12. But he's taking what they thought, and he's issuing a corrective here. If I knew all of these languages, if I could speak in them, including the heavenly one, and by the way, they're not connected here. There's no reason to connect the two of them that if you're speaking in tongues, that is somehow an angelic language. That's just not what's being connected here. All he's saying is if I knew every language on earth and I even knew angelic language, if I had all of that ability, but I do not have love, that's not something that consistently I say, I do, I think, it exudes from me. If I don't have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Resounding gong, you might be thinking, and does anybody ever remember that? I'm dating myself, but there used to be this show called The Gong Show. Do you remember that? This big Chinese gong, and they would have these, you know, what was it like? It was like The Voice, right? Because they'd have all these performers come up and perform, and they would have judges. And if the judges knew, okay, there's nothing here, this is really a bad singer, this is really something, they would grab this big mallet, and they would go up to this big gong, and they would hammer that thing, and gong, and they were gone, right? They're off the show, or they didn't win the $1 million, or whatever it was they won. That's the idea you might get here. There's some big resounding gong. What it seems to be is there were these brass empty cylinders, and they would place them in the amphitheaters of the day, and when those cylinders would catch the voice, they had a way of amplifying the sound. They would compress sound, and so when it came out the other end, it'd be a little louder. It'd be like having a bullhorn of some sort. It seems like that's what they're talking about. And so what he's saying here is, if I have all of this ability, if I can speak in all of these languages, including the one of angels, if I could do all of that, but I don't have love, then I'm just nothing but like a big speaker. I'm just making noise, right? That's all I am. I'm not adding anything to conversation. I'm not helping anybody do anything. I'm just out there making noise like this empty brass cylinder. I might be loud, but that's all I am. I'm just like a clanging cymbal. That's all I am. He is not in any way denigrating, making fun of, or saying that the gift of tongues is in somehow not a miraculous, wonderful gift. But to a church that worshiped that and thought it was the greatest gift you could ever have, he's pulling it into perspective. It's nothing without love. Nothing without love. So he goes on. If I, and again, first person, if I, Paul, have the gift of prophecy and can fathom, I mean, I just know day to day all mysteries. In other words, the depths of the intent and purposes and plan and will of God. If I know the will of God, if I know it for His church, if I know it for your life, if I know the mysteries that are hidden in God, if I know all of that, and if I have all knowledge, notice the word all mysteries, all knowledge, I know all things about all things. I know all things about inanimate things, this world, and how it works, and how things should be. I know all of that. And more, I know all about you. I know all about your life, and I know all about you to the depth of your soul and being. If I have all knowledge, and if I have faith, a faith that can move mountains, referring back to Jesus' teaching that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And if I have that faith, if I have all prophecy, all I can fathom all the mysteries, and I have all the knowledge of everything, and I have a faith that's so powerful that I can say to a mountain, get up and move. If I have all of that, but I do not exude love, I do not live it, it is not part of me, it isn't part of who I am, how I think, what I do, I am nothing. I mean, imagine that. How much bigger could faith and knowledge? And prophecy, I've got all of those incredible gifts to an extent that nobody has ever had them except Jesus. I've got that. Without love, nothing. I'm just nothing. And he's talking about himself, if I give all that I possess, if I take everything that's of value to me, if I take everything I own and I divvy it all up and I give it away to the poor, if I do that, and if I give over my body to hardship that I may boast. Some of you who are reading in the King James are reading, if I give my body over to the flames, in other words, if I die a martyr's death. The difference in the translation hinges on one letter in one word. Okay? And you have to decide, well, which letter was it? Right? They look the same. They're close to the same in the original language. But either way, it means if I give my body over to be tortured or to be beaten or to be martyred or whatever. So imagine this now. You've gotten to the place where you are willing to give everything you have to the poor. You have gotten to the place where, for whatever the cause, whatever the reason, you're willing to offer your life for hardship, torture, and possibly death. If you got to that place of commitment, if you, in whatever it was you were committed to, right? And especially as a Christian, you came to that place, and you do not continually exude, live out in your actions, thoughts, and words, love, you gain nothing. Now put all these together. I mean, you have the ability to speak to anyone in any human language, including angels. You had the knowledge, the prophetic ability, the faith, and you had the self-sacrificing, I'll give everything for the sake of the poor, and my body I'll give so that I can boast about what I've given, right? If you don't have love, all of that, in fact, all of them together, you are nothing, you gain nothing, you're just making noise. So in the context of all of that, how big a deal is it to love each other? I mean, because it's more important than all that we just described. This is a big deal, friends. It doesn't get any bigger than this. This love that he's talking about is the context and the foundation of everything that is Christian. Everything that is Christian is founded right here on the kind of love being talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, long-suffering, and it's long-suffering for a long, long time. It's not going to just demand that somebody do what you want done and how you want it done and when you want it done in the way you want it done immediately, right? Or however. It's not going to demand any of that stuff. It is very patient with you. That was not what was happening in the church at Corinth. They were very impatient with each other. They didn't treat each other with any kind of patience. If you read in chapter 11, they were coming together for communion, and communion in that environment was a whole meal. They would share a whole love feast. And so the people that were wealthier, that had the money and could come in the afternoon to the love feast would come, and there was no patience, no thought of waiting for anybody else that would be coming. The people that they had hired that were in their fields that were Christian brothers and sisters couldn't get there because they had to work to the end of the day. But patience wasn't on their mind. And what they would do is they would eat all the food, they would drink all the wine to the point that they were drunk, and then when the other brothers and sisters from Christ would come into the field, there would be no food there, there would be no wine there, except a bunch of drunk Christians, that's all they would have in the room. And Paul tells them, don't you dare do this to the Lord's table. Don't you dare treat each other like this. If you come together and you don't pay attention to the body of Christ, and it's not the physical body of Christ that died on the cross that he's talking about, you're not conscious of the body of Christ, you're not patient, you're eating and drinking harm to yourself. This is what he tells them. Because love is patient. And love is kind. It looks out for the other person. It does what's good for that other person. It is very kind to them. And there is a soft edge to love. There is a gentleness, a patience, a kindness that comes with love. Love is kind. And it does not envy. And this was a huge difficulty in this Corinthian church, because you had people that were looking at others who had certain spiritual gifts, and they were thinking, I don't have that gift. I wish I had that gift. I wish I had their situation. I wish I had what they've got. I wish. And you know that when you're in that place where that's how you're thinking, you know when you get there, and the word talked about, the word used here is there's a strong emotion. Right? It's internal. It's emotional. I don't have that gift. And you know when you're there that that's not love, and that's not what's going to come out of you. That's not what's going to happen to you. And yet they had that kind of envy there, and you have known it to some degree. We all have, haven't we? What it means to envy. That's not love, and love doesn't boast. The people that envied weren't being helped by the people that were boasting. Look at the gifts I have. Look at how special I am. Look at what I can do. I am something. And what was being told to the other people is, you're not quite as blessed as me. You're not quite as good as me. You're not quite as anything as me. Because I'm me, and isn't it nice to be you? And kind of, isn't it nice to be me, and kind of stinks to be you? That's not love, is it? And you combine that with boasting and unkindness and impatience? Oh, my word. And this was still a church. And this was a church that God, where he told them, you're the holy ones of God. You've been sanctified. Love is not proud. The arrogance that can go with boasting, I don't need to say too much. But the pride that somehow any gift that you have or anything that God has given you is because you're such a wonderful person, that's not love. That's pride. Love is not proud, and it does not dishonor others. I think when this was written, I think Paul had in mind what had happened in 1 Corinthians 5, the man sleeping with his father's wife, dishonored her. It has that, the word has that kind of connotation. It's when you dishonor somebody by breaking a social or a moral taboo, right? It's just something that you do to dishonor them. That's not love. That's not how you treat others. It is not self-seeking. There's a situation in Corinth where there would be, they lived in a very idolatrous society, and the idols were actually, you know, handmade silver or gold or wooden idols, and they would put them up in various temples in the city, and then people would go there and they would offer meat, right? They would offer a sacrifice. And what they found out is, okay, they offer them this meat, that God doesn't do anything, doesn't accept it or whatever, and they would take the meat and sell it in the market. Some Christians were good with that. They knew, I'm a Christian. Food just comes in my mouth, goes out my body. I'm good. I can eat this, and it doesn't impact my faith at all. And Paul says, that's right. You can do that. It's not going to hurt you. It's no big deal. But it is a big deal if you're eating it, and a person that isn't to your level of faith, who doesn't believe like you do, thinks, if I eat that, it was sacrificed to an idol. That's going to impact me. That's going to change my relationship with God. That's somehow going to make me less acceptable to God. He said, if you have a brother or a sister that's in that place, and you go ahead and eat that meat sacrificed to idols, and those idols are nothing, and it's nothing, just go ahead and eat it. It doesn't matter. But if you do it, and you're causing them to stumble, that's not love, and that's not okay. That's just selfish. You're doing what you can do, and you don't care about anybody else, and that's not love, because love is not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered. If love was easily angered, it isn't love. And when you're easily angered, that tends to be when you have lawsuits among each other, which they had there. I don't know if you remember that, but they were going to court against each other, and Paul, again, he rips into them, what are you doing? This is the church. You don't treat each other like this. You don't take each other to court. It would be better to be wronged. It would be better to give up whatever you feel you're owed by another Christian than to go to court there. Isn't there somebody in the church that can judge between you and tell you this is how it needs to go, and let's do this in love? But love is not easily angered. It just isn't. I don't know if you've been around people that, because their own personal wishes and their will isn't accomplished, or things aren't done just like they want, and they fly off the handle. They are typically friendless, lonely people, because they're always angry at you for something, and everything you're going to do is going to cause them to get angry. And no matter how you do it, what you do, what you say, it's never good enough for them. Perfectionism goes with this. For those of you who are perfectionists, if it goes, your perfectionism, where it doesn't work too well for you because what you wanted done, the way you wanted it done, how you wanted it done, isn't done just the way you wanted it, you blow up in anger. That is not love. That's not what love is. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Have you ever known somebody with their little personal vendettas? They will remember in detail everything that everybody did to them 20 years ago. They can recall the conversation almost as if it's being played on a recorder. They can tell you the conversation and what was said and who said it and how they looked and what they meant and what they said and what the emotion was behind it and the offense that was taken, and they'll never forget it. Love doesn't do that. It keeps no record of wrongs. And again, keep in mind, and you'll see this here in a minute, that love does not duck issues. Love does not suppress or bury. Love confronts. Love deals with situations just like Paul was dealing with the Corinthians. But when wrongs are righted, it's over. It's done. It's finished. That's how love works. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Interesting way to put this, because you would expect that when it says does not delight in evil, but rejoices with good. That's what you would figure would come. Good, evil, evil, good. But love does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. There's an edge to love. If you're doing things that are evil, it's because you're believing something that is not true. You're thinking there is something that will benefit you or help you, or there's something that you enjoy, and you think, even though it might be evil, I like doing it, and it's not going to impact me or others or whatever. There is some sort of evil that you're believing. Love doesn't delight in that. Love rejoices with truth. Truth that guides us and leads us. It always protects. The idea here is it covers, it protects. It's not that it doesn't confront. It confronts where there's not truth. But it protects a person's reputation. It protects you from gossip. It protects you from saying things you shouldn't about another person. It protects them. That's what love does. There's a pastor friend of mine. There's been some accusations made against him. There seems to be some truth in the accusations. There does. And they're of a moral and physical kind, and the way he's dealt with women in the ministry, and not what they can do or can't do, but just physically, he and these women, and how he related to them. And there seems to be some truth. And what the people, the women, and the husbands of those women have done is they have posted things on their blogs and on their websites, and now they have gone to newspapers to make their case known. And I just want to ask these people, what on earth happened to Matthew 18? Where it says you go to one, you know, if somebody offends you, you go to them personally face to face and you confront them with it, and if they repent and if they ask forgiveness of God and you, the issue is over. Whatever happened to that? And if there's no satisfaction there, then you take two or three with you and you go and you confront them and you talk with them, and if they repent, you've won your brother or sister back. And what happens that if they say no, there's no issue there, you take it to the elders of the church. And when you take it to the church, and the church speaks, and they said, you know, here's the issue, here's what we're going to do. If the person is still saying, right, that, you know, I didn't do this, and he's been confronted, and the elders confront, and they deal with it, then you put them out of the church, and that's serious business. The implications are you're putting them out of the covering of Jesus and his church, and you're putting them into the realm of Satan, where their body will be destroyed, but their soul saved. That's the purpose. But that's how it's done. These people, whatever they did and whatever happened to them, were not protecting this person. And that's not love. Love always protects. Always. It always trusts. It always believes the best about a person. So when you make a mistake, when you do sin, when you succumb to temptation, which you will, love always believes the best. It always trusts. It's not being played for a sucker. It's not saying that, okay, I believe everything that you tell me. If you have a sin area that just seems to overrun you, love would say, hey, you typically get overrun there. I can't trust you in this situation. You've been an alcoholic before. We're not going to go to that restaurant that serves alcohol because you've had an issue before. We're just not going to do that. That's love. It does that. But it always believes the best. It always hopes when you fall, when you sin, love always hopes for the best. Love always hopes that it's going to be a better day. Love always hopes that you'll get better. Love always perseveres. All these things that we've just talked about, from patient to kind to not envy, not boast, it just perseveres in that. No matter what is thrown at it, it just never, ever stops. That's why it never, ever fails. And keep in mind, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that all your giftedness, whether tongues or prophecy or knowledge or faith or self-sacrificing for the poor or even sacrificing your body for the sake of Christ and his church, it's nothing if this isn't happening in your life. Now, thank God we can make progress towards this. None of us do this perfectly. None of us. But we are to do everything in love, friends. We are to do that. So here's what I'm going to ask you to consider. Here's what I'm going to ask you right now. I'm going to ask you to continue to pray that prayer that we prayed a little earlier and that we talked about last week here in this service. I'm going to ask you to pray that each and every day. For Jeannie and I, every morning we're together. She does her devotions, I do mine. We get together and we pray that prayer for each other and for this church and for all of you. And we've made it the habit now when we go to bed, and we always pray together just before we retire for the evening. We pray together and we pray that prayer for all of you and for herself and for me. And I'm going to ask you to do that for the next 40 days until May 27th. Right? I had to put an end to it. I couldn't just say, okay, we're going to do this for the next 40 years. I told the first service last week, but, 40 days, right? We'll just do that for 40 days. But here's the other important part of this project. I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to God in just a few moments. And that commitment to God is that for the next 40 days, God, with your help, with your promptings, and with your guidance, God, I will do everything in love. When I wake up in the morning, the way I treat my family, the way I treat my cat, the way I treat my children, I will do everything in love. When you go to work, the way I treat my employer, my supervisor, my work associates, I will do everything in love. The way I deal with my friends, with my parents, with my son or my daughter, the way I deal with my fiance or my boyfriend or my girlfriend or whoever it is intersect with during the day. I mean, I will do everything in love. If you're going to do that, if you're willing to do that for the next 40 days, do everything in love and pray that prayer, I'm going to ask you in just the next few moments to express that in the quietness of your own heart to God. Just tell Him, God, I'm going to do this and I need your help. Prompt me to pray if I've forgotten. Prompt me to do everything in love when I'm face-to-face in that situation where I could be impatient or unkind or where I tend to boast or where I tend to be proud or where... Just guide me. And I can tell you, one of the most loving things you can do when you think, okay, that wasn't exactly in love, is to, as quickly as you can, just deal with the person and tell them, you know what? That was less than the loving thing to do. I didn't do that well. I should have. Please forgive me. That can be the most loving thing you do when you fail. Did you notice how easy and practiced that seemed to you right when I said that? You know why that got easy and got practiced? Because I had to practice that a whole lot when I did that project, and even now. So, would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me right now? And if you will undertake this project and this prayer for the next 40 days until May 27th, and that may be 42 days, but it's the closest we could get. We're going to finish this together on May 27th. If you would do that, I would like you in the quietness of your own hearts right now to just commit that to God and ask for His help in doing everything in love and answering that prayer. Do that right now.